Be turning in your Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This past week, I've come across several articles that got my hackles to standing up, I guess you could say. It doesn't take a whole lot to do that anymore, but some of the things that I read were extremely disturbing. And I started asking the Lord, what in the world is going on? Why? These articles, I'll share with you just a little bit in just a moment what some of them were about. Are you bothered by the world events? The condition of our nation, our culture right now, the direction that we're headed. I know a lot of people are optimistic that the economy seems to be picking up and Wall Street, things are looking a little bit better, and the stock market has gone up over the past several months, and everybody's just clapping their hands and tickled to death. But on the other side, the morality side of America, we are going downhill fast. There is an underlying evil spirit that seems to have permeated our entire culture. And for the most part, The average person is oblivious to it. They don't see it. They don't recognize it. And back years ago, I started warning people, if America doesn't stop voting for money over morality, we're going to be in real trouble somewhere down the road. Well, we're down the road and we're in trouble. And we're still convinced that as long as our pocketbook's all right, everything else is all right. But ladies and gentlemen, I've got news for you this morning. It's not. It's not. All right. Here's one of the articles that I got. I subscribe to several conservative watchdog groups all over the country, it's a pain to delete them all every day. But some of them I don't even bother to look at. But every once in a while, like a flashing red sign, one of them will go off, and I'll look at it. And such was one of the topics. This is what it said. Prominent pastor in South Carolina admits to worshiping Allah with his Muslim brothers. So I clicked on that one. And it did not give the man's name. But he reportedly is a very prominent pastor of a large church somewhere in South Carolina. And there was a mosque that appeared in their city that they opened up. And so as an act of goodwill and to be politically correct, he crossed the aisle and reached out to them and volunteered to go to one of their worship services. And when they interviewed him afterwards, this is what he said. He said, it was a wonderful experience. He said, I found myself worshiping Allah right along beside my Muslim brothers. I don't know what that does to you, but it makes my stomach turn. You see, we have become so cotton-picking politically correct in our world right now that we no longer adhere to the teachings of this book. We have literally thrown it in the garbage can and said, I don't care what God has said, I don't care what the Bible teaches, we're going to go along to get along and we're going to be like everybody else, and we just want everybody to hold hands and sing Kumbaya, and you know we're going to all wind up in the same place anyway. Hogwash on that. One of the reasons this book is so offensive to a lot of people today is because it tells us that there's only one way to go to heaven, and His name is Jesus Christ. It's not Allah, it's not Buddha, it's not somebody else. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Son of the living God, who came into this world, lived the only perfect life that has ever been lived, died on a cross for the sins of the world, was buried in a barn tomb, rose again the third day, and came forth victorious over death, hell, and the grave, and said, "Whosoever will may come." Here's the other article that I got stirred up over. This came out on June the 13th while the Southern Baptist Convention was going on in Phoenix, Arizona. Major Christian denomination goes gender inclusive on the Bible. Well, that was another one of those red flashing signs, so I clicked on it. And it was about the Southern Baptist Convention. Russell Moore, the president of the Ethics and Religious and Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, he was eating his lunch. I mean, talking about Russell Moore, about him being so politically correct and the political issues that he'd gone off in left field about, and talking about the contrast between him and former presidents of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. Richard Land, you talking about straight as an arrow, gun barrel straight, brother, he was. Richard Moore comes along, and he's about as left-leaning and as far out in left field as you can get and still call yourself a Southern Baptist. But he never did collaborate why he thought that he'd gone gender inclusive on the Bible. You know, there are Bibles being rewritten today, or they call themselves Bibles, that no longer refer to God as our Father. Because people are offended by the fact that God is mentioned in the Bible as masculine. And so they make a gender-neutral Bible where it no longer refers to God as being in the masculine gender. Did you know that junk's been going on for years? Back in my first church, I had a girl that just graduated college. She got her teaching degree. She marched up to me one night on a Sunday night and looked at me and she said, "I want to know why you think God's a man." I said, "Well, the first place you're mistaken. God's not a man. God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Well, her eyes got to batting like a frog in a hailstorm about then. She didn't know what to say. She said, "How do you know God's not a woman?" I said, "I figure if anybody in the world ought to know, Jesus did, and He always referred to Him as my Father which art in heaven. He taught His disciples, when you pray our Father which art in heaven." I said, "I don't know whose word you've been taking, but I'll take Jesus' word over anybody's." Ladies and gentlemen, we have become so cotton-picking politically correct, and people do not know what the Bible teaches anymore. I want to preach this morning on this subject for just a few minutes, okay? Why we need the Bible now more than ever. From Genesis to Revelation, all Scripture is given by inspiration. Every word in that book is God-breathed. God took holy men of old and took control of their hand and their mind and their heart, and He had every word pinned down that He wanted pinned down. He crossed every T, He dotted every I, every jot, until that book is divinely inspired. When you get to the place where you don't no longer accept that, you're in trouble. And that's where we are in America. I read another article, I don't remember if it came out in the Baptist Reflector or where it came from a few weeks ago, about the number of Christians in America, at least 80%, who claim to be Christians, who no longer see this book as being relevant to our lives today. That's 80% of Christians. People who are supposed to know what this book says, what it teaches, and the do's and the don'ts, and the whys and the why fors. And listen, we are living in a biblically illiterate culture right now. And we are in a minority. If you claim to be an old-fashioned, Bible-thumping, Bible-believing, blood-washed Christian, the world looks at you like you're something from another planet. 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are some of the Apostle Paul's last words to his son in the ministry, Timothy. Paul is now an aged man, bent over, bald. He was always short. But I mean, now then, he's just... This morning, Brother James Kinsey came and spoke at our prayer breakfast, and I marvel at how feeble he's become, and yet he still has a heart for ministry and a heart for God. And the Apostle Paul, I can imagine whenever he spoke, Timothy, buddy, he paid attention to everything that fell from Paul's lips, because this was a man he respected and admired, a man who had led him to the Lord and taught him about the ministry and given him explicit instructions on how to be a man of God. And now he's writing to him and saying, Timothy, this may be the last thing you hear from me. Well, what would you... The other night we were talking about David giving Solomon instructions, the last words of instructions that David gave to Solomon. How important they were in his life and his ministry. Can you imagine how Timothy must have been hinging on every word that Paul's about to write? I found it real interesting that the last thing that Paul wanted to impress upon Timothy and drive deep down into his soul was the importance of God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee, therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they shall not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. I'm so thankful and grateful that I grew up in an era when people still believed that this was inspired, infallible, and inexhaustible Word of Almighty God. I grew up under Sunday school teachers, vacation Bible school teachers, when I grew up in a little country church that sat out in a, literally out in a cow pasture. You had to drive down a little gravel road about a half a mile and then turn off on almost a dirt road to get up to, in the churchyard. Eventually they would put a fence around the church property so you didn't step any cow piles while you were getting into the church building. I mean, this church was back off on a hillside out in the middle of nowhere. During the week, they used that little building for a schoolhouse. On Sunday, they used it for a church. Eventually, they turned it completely over to a church building, and they moved the schools into town. But I grew up in that little community, and every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, there was never a question, there was never anything brought up about whether or not we're going to go to church. It was always, it's time to go to church. And when we got there, well, they'd take us off in a little old room they built on the side of that building. It started out just a one-room A-frame shack, and built on four corners, cornerstones, and the floor joists were spread pretty far apart. And if you could bounce when you walked across the floor, sometimes the floor would get to doing like that. But they begin to add Sunday school rooms onto the sides, and they take you off in one of those little Sunday school rooms. They had an old felt board there tacked up on the wall, and my Sunday school teacher would put those little cloth pictures of Peter and James and John and Jesus and the disciples on that felt board and teach Sunday school lessons from that. And they always taught us that the Bible is a revered book. It's a holy book. It's called Holy Bible for a reason. And I just grew up knowing that there's something special about this book that sets it apart from every other book that has ever been written. Well, one of my great joys every year of doing Vacation Bible School is in the morning assemblies when I get to point to the flags and to the Bible when the kids do their Pledge of Allegiance, and I get to remind those kids that there's never been a book that was equal to this book. God is its author. He may have used holy men, but God was the one who oversaw every word that went into this book. There's nothing else that needs to be added to it. There are no lost books. There are no left out books. God gave us the complete canon of Scripture when He gave us this book. Kids nowadays are growing up in churches where many of them don't even have Sunday school anymore. Many churches no longer have Sunday night services, and a lot of churches did away with Wednesday nights a long time ago. Just not that important. They no longer make this book the central issue of everything that goes on within the church. For a large part, many churches in America today are nothing more than religious country clubs. People come to church to fellowship. They come to church to see other people, have a good time for a little while, sing a few songs, hold a few hands, and they go home unchanged, unscathed, unconvicted, and they go right back out into the world where they have the liberty to live any way they want to live, go anywhere they want to go, do any way they want to do, dress any way they want to dress, talk any way they want to talk, live any way they want to, and they'll come back next week to church and do the same little ritual all over again. Whatever happened to the Word of God having a convicting power? To the extent that when a person got under Holy Ghost conviction, they could not leave the same condition they came in. They had to get right with God. They no longer could stand being in a lost condition, lost without God, lost without His Son, on their way to a devil's hell. They had to get right with God. Whatever happened to that? Three things about this scripture this morning I want to remind you of. Paul tells Timothy in verse 14 of chapter 3, he said, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Do you know what the intention of the Bible is? Why in the world did God give us this book? If you believe that God is the one who gave us this book, why did He give it to us? John pretty much summed it up in a capsule when he said, "These things are written that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that you may believe." This whole book, from Genesis to Revelation, was written so that we could learn that we're lost and we need a Savior, and that Savior has a name, and His name is Jesus. And then, on top of telling us how to be saved, telling us that we need to be saved, telling us how to be saved, giving us the assurance that we are saved, He said, "I'm going to tell you how to live after you get saved." And so the Apostle Paul wrote the largest part of the New Testament showing us how on a daily basis we could take the Word of God, make it applicable to our lives, and live out the life of Jesus Christ. Allow Him to live in us and through us so that we could reach a lost world. I came across one of Brother Don Witt's letters that he sends out ever so often. This one came out back in March of 2014. Brother Don does a lot of traveling. He's an evangelist. He likes to read church signs as he's traveling all over the country and sees the many different marquees with all of their messages on the signs. Here's two that he came across that particular week that he wrote this particular letter. The marquee out in front of the church said this: services are canceled for the month of July. Enjoy your family and your vacation. Completely canceled the whole month of July. No worship services, not Sunday morning, not Sunday night, not Wednesday night, because people are so busy going on vacations. Well, let's just everybody go on vacation, forget about God for the whole month. Went by another sign, church sign in churchyard the same week. This is what that sign said: we have gone out of business because we did not know what our business was. Now that one says a lot about the churches in America. We've gone out of business because we did not know what our business was. Can you imagine Paul writing to Timothy and saying, "Now Timothy, son, after I'm gone, here's what I want you to do. Make sure you make everybody happy. I want you to preach to them, boy, but make sure that they're happy when they leave." Do you realize there's a lot of churches today that that's their goal, is to make everybody happy when they come to church? God is not interested in us being happy. He's interested in us being holy. When you become holy and you get saved, you'll be happy. But we've taken the emphasis off of holy and we put it on to happy. And you go by some, I saw a church marquee not too long ago, this Sunday sermon, how to be happy. The Bible says happy is that people whose God is the Lord. You want to be happy? Have a personal relationship with Jesus. You want to be happy? Start living like God wants you to live. You want to be happy? Listen, We've got our mindset so messed up in America, and it hasn't come overnight. It's been gradual over the past several decades, but we are in a royal mess. Another church sign said this: how to build your self-esteem. Can you imagine Paul telling Timothy to make sure everybody's got a good self-esteem when they leave your service? Another one said, how to prosper. Well, that fits in well with our culture, the health and the wealth preachers. Another church sign said this: 10 steps on how to be a better you. And that's our mind focus. That's where our mindset is in America. It's all about me. How can I be happy? How can I be prosperous? How can I be this? How can I be that? If we quit worrying about what we want and become more concerned about what God wants, everything else will fall in its place. That's why Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." We have forgotten how important this book is to our daily lives. The intention of the Bible is to draw us into a closer relationship to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. It's not about us. It's about Him and us being drawn closer to Him so we can be more like Him. The intention of the Bible is to show us our greatest need. Your greatest need is to get saved. It's not a new job. It's not to be cured of cancer. You're great. Listen, those are important things. You need a job. You need to make money. You got to have it to live, okay? I understand that. And if you've got cancer, a great need would be to get healed of that cancer. I understand that. But that's not your greatest need. You can die with $1 million in the bank, but if you're not saved, you'll spit hell wide open. You can hire the most professional team of specialists and doctors to cure your cancer that money can buy. But if you die without Jesus, you'll go to a place where the Bible says the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And you'll suffer in pain and torment forever and ever and ever. The intention of the Bible, we no longer understand it. The second thing is the inspiration of the Bible. I've touched on that a little bit. Listen, he said in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's not for you to get more money or to get a bigger house or a better car. It's to instruct you how to be more godly. Do you not understand why the world resents this book so much? Because it is in direct contradiction the way our world is wanting to live. Used to, you could find an old sinner whose life had been wrecked and ruined by sin, and they knew they were doing wrong, and you take the Word of God and open up the truth, the light of God's Word, and it was like a light bulb would come on, and that old sinner would repent and begin to weep and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry for what I've done, for how I've lived. I'm so sorry for what I've become. I want that righteousness. I want that holiness that book talks about. I want to be saved." And they get gloriously saved. You can see a change in their life. They didn't go back to the same old hell holes. They didn't keep drinking the same old snot, gut, rot, gut stuff out of hell. They changed. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things pass away and all things become new. People understood that. Now then, you get people to repeat a little prayer, tell them that they're saved, and they had no problem whatsoever going right back to the same old hell holes, the same old crowds, the same old bunch, the same old things they've always been. Nothing ever changes. And then they wonder, why, well, that Christianity stuff just didn't work for me. Listen, if you did not get under old-fashioned Holy Ghost conviction when you got saved, you didn't get saved. You can repeat all the little prayers you want to repeat. But we have got so caught up in this easy believism stuff. We have totally let the Holy Spirit out of it. And we think, well, we can get them to repeat this prayer. Listen, some people will repeat a prayer. They'll do anything you ask them to do, just get you to leave them alone. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't convict them and convince them, He has to do the drawing. Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except my Father, which sent me, draw him unto me." I'm convinced we have filled our church roles in America with lost people that we conned into repeating a little prayer, shook their hand, ran them through the baptistry, got them good and wet, and turned them loose, and half of them you can't find with a search warrant. Doesn't bother them to miss church. Doesn't bother them to go back out into the ways of the world. Doesn't bother them that they can live like hell during the week and show up at church on Sunday with their nose up in the air like they've done God a favor just by showing up. Listen, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That's how important this book is. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my word shall not pass away." The whole gist of this message this morning is this. Where does the Bible fit into your life? What do you think about this book? Your personal belief system. What do you think about this book? You answer that question and I don't know why you act like you act, why you do what you do, and why you go where you go, why you run around with the crowds you run around with. If you believe this book is the truth, that there's a judgment day coming, and it doesn't affect your life, something is horribly, horribly wrong. Here's the third thing, the implications of the Bible. Why do you think he said in chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word? This is what he said in verse 1, I charge thee. Therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. You're going to spend eternity somewhere. Ain't but two choices. Heaven or hell. Preach the word, Timothy. Why? Why is that so important? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The night I got saved, in July of 1962, in an old-fashioned revival, we had no air conditioners. Best I remember, we didn't even have a box fan in the window. They just raised the windows up and used those old funeral home fans, and everybody was doing this. I'm so thankful the preacher that preached that revival didn't preach from Reader's Digest or science fiction. He preached out of an old black back Bible and preached hell hot and heaven sweet, and made me understand as an 8-year-old boy I had told lies, I had disobeyed my parents. That made me a sinner and I deserved to go to hell. You talking about Holy Ghost conviction setting in. That night, I haven't told this story. Some of you have heard it several times. Some of you ain't never heard this. But in that revival, Brother Wallace Vaughn was preaching. That dear old man of God, you talking about a prayer warrior. I've seen him get on his knees and pray and pray and pray. When he get up, there would not be a dry stitch on his suit. He'd be wringing wet from interceding, praying, getting a hold of God, asking God to anoint him to preach the word. And he preached salvation so simple, a child could understand it. First night I got under conviction, when they gave the invitation, I started down the aisle. I was sitting 2 or 3 rows about, kind of back in there where Gerald's sitting. When they gave the invitation at night, I got out and started down the aisle, and my mother was sitting about where Brother Larry's sitting, 2 or 3 rows from the front. And when I got up there, I saw Mama, so I just darted in beside Mama. I was crying. She looked down at me and said, what's the matter with you? I said, Mama, I'm lost. I want to get saved. Scared her to death. She put her arm around me, started patting me on the back and on the shoulder, and pulled me up real close, said, oh, honey, it'll be all right. Well, she lied. It wasn't all right. I stood there beside her, patting me on the back, saying it's going to be all right until the service was over. I went home that night, went to my bedroom, laid down on my bunk bed, and I stared out my window at Mr. Sam Bugg's woods across the road from us, and the moon was coming up over the trees, and a whippoorwill was hollering off in the distance. Well, that's a lonesome sound. And I watched the moon and the stars, and I remember them old preachers talking about one day the stars are going to fall out of the sky like an untimely fig casting her figs to the ground. The moon's going to turn to blood, and the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And I'm sitting there, and a little 8-year-old boy laying in the bed thinking, dear God, if that happens tonight, I'm going to die and go to hell. All night long I wrestled with that. The next day I didn't play with my brother. I didn't play with my cousins. I went over to Mr. Sandberg's woods and I just walked around in the woods all day long by myself. I wasn't fit to be around nobody. I was lost. I was going to hell. And I knew I was going to hell. That's what we used to call old-fashioned conviction. I couldn't think about nothing else. It was all that was on my mind. That night, getting ready for church, I'm thinking, I'm lost. I'm going to go to hell. If I die, I'll go to hell. I don't have the promise of seeing the sun come up tomorrow. And if I die, I'm going to go to hell. Listen, that is an awful heavy weight on a little 8-year-old boy. That night, I couldn't tell you anything the preacher said. I didn't hear nothing they sung that night. All I was back there wrestling with, I'm going to go to hell. I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. But I remember when Miss Doris Jean hit that note, first note on the piano for the invitation. That night I busted out of that pew like a bull breaking out of a stall. I started back down that aisle that night. I didn't stop at Mama's pew. I didn't even go to the preacher. I came to this side of the pulpit, got down in the altar, and I remember crying out, oh, Jesus, please save me. Oh, Jesus, don't let me go to hell. You died on the cross and shed your blood and said I could be saved. And I've come tonight, Jesus, to get saved. Just like that. Well, about that time, the preacher saw me. He came over running, sat down by me, began to flip through his Bible, read the Roman road to me. And he read, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ricky, do you understand that? I'm going, I was a slinging snot and crying crocodile tears. Yeah, I understand that. Oh, well, listen, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. Son, do you understand that? I looked up at Brother Tommy and I said, I've done that. He said, you have? I said, yeah. He said, well, what about it? I said, I'm saved. I wasn't saved because of what he did. I wasn't saved because of what my mama did. I was saved because of what Jesus did for me. When I did what this book said do, confess that you're a sinner. Admit you need a Savior. If you believe Jesus died for you and rose, was buried and rose again the third day, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that simple? I didn't have to go through no confirmation class. They didn't have to wait 6 months to see if I was going to hold out. I mean, that night, my mama came and, listen, she was a-hugging and a-kissing and a-smooching on me. She was so proud and so tickled that see, the night before, the reason she didn't encourage me, she thought I was too little. When I was 8 years old, I was real little. And Mama didn't want to push me into something that I wasn't ready for, and I'm glad she didn't. And I learned the proper channel that you don't go through Mama and you don't even go through the preacher. You go straight to Jesus. That's what this book will teach you. You don't have to have a priest or a pastor. All you need to do is go straight to Jesus. Well, preacher, how do you know you're saved? You believe what this book says. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not about feelings. I'll be real honest with you. The last 54 or 55 years, there's been a lot of days I didn't feel too saved. I didn't feel good at all. There's been some days when I didn't feel much of nothing except numb. There's been some days when all I felt was pain. Those first several weeks after I woke up from my heart surgery, all I could feel was pain. I didn't feel much of nothing. Except how sore I was and how weak I was, and that's all I felt. But I knew in my knower that night in that little old country church and that old-fashioned altar, I did everything God told me I needed to do to get saved. I admitted I was a sinner. I called on Jesus and asked Him to do for me what nobody else could do. Save my unworthy soul. And I got saved. Can I tell you something? That's the way everybody gets saved. If you did anything different than that, I don't care what they talked you into doing. I don't care what ritual you went through. I don't care how many little programs or seminars you've gone to since then. If you have never had a one-on-one meeting with Jesus where you admitted you were a sinner and the Holy Spirit was convicting you and you realized that only Jesus could do for you what you needed most and you call on Jesus, that's what you do to get saved. If you haven't done that, you're lost. You may be religious. You may be a pretty good moral person, but you're still lost. That's why the world doesn't like that book. That's why Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only Jesus. It's only Jesus. You got a question to ask before you get out of here this morning. What I believe about that book, is it the truth? Does it mean what it says? Then I'm going to have to answer to what that book teaches. I'm going to have to answer for it. I don't need anybody ever want to come hear me preach and go away scratching their head saying, well, what was he trying to say? I want them to know that there's only one way to go to heaven. His name is Jesus. This is the Word of God. There's no other book, never will be another book in the class of this book. It's in a class all by itself. You want to know the truth? Get in this book. You want to know how to live the truth? Get in this book. But if you don't know what it says, how can you do what it says do? Won't you stand with me this morning?